in the New Testament in the letter to the Hebrews, the letter to the Jewish believers. And we're going to read the first 8 verses of the 6th chapter, Hebrews 6 and 1. Oh, I think we perhaps better go back a little bit. Let's read from 5:13. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, he's speaking spiritually, is not acquainted with the teaching about what is right. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use or exercise or experience have trained themselves, something we have to do, to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, he says, rather surprisingly, let us leave the elementary teachings. Now, he doesn't mean to say to abandon them. He means to go on from them. It's perhaps an almost unfortunate word, but that's what the language says. Let us leave the elementary things, but it's in a sense of going on from them, not abandoning them at all, as you will see when these 6 items are mentioned. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. The best way to read that is, let us leave the beginnings. That's the actual word in the original. Let us leave the beginnings of Christ. That's it. And go on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation. Now, here are the 6 foundations. They seem pretty solid to be foundations. The foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, sinful actions, faith in God, instruction, these are outward things, these 2, instructions about baptisms and laying on of hands, and then the last 2, pretty fundamental you would think, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are rudimentary, elementary things, he says, that every Christian should know. And so we've got to go beyond those, and God permitting, that's an interesting proviso there, isn't it? And God permitting, we will do so, he says. And then this is the most difficult little passage in the whole letter. It is impossible, he says, for those who have once been enlightened, notice the word, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared or been companions with the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, the coming kingdom, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Now notice what he said. It is impossible for those who have had these experiences, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, or doing it on their own behalf and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now he discusses this in the next 2 verses, and that's the end of our lesson. Land that brings it, that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. The land is fruitful. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. You see what that is saying? That it's possible to do all these things and yet in the end turn against Christ. That's what it's saying. Isn't that awful? Isn't that fearful? That's what he's saying. Land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6, and the first 8 verses. That was a hard word last Sunday morning, that the Jews, the believing Jews, or the professing Jews, were not taking in what the writer was saying, because they wanted the bland milk of the gospel which would not disturb their Jewish faith. And so they were not prepared to come to grips with the solid meat of utter commitment to Jesus Christ. But the writer says they have to leave the beginnings of Christ. And he enumerates these beginnings as 6 items which ought to be elementary to the Christian. Namely, 1, to repent of trying to work out our own salvation. 2, putting our faith in Christ with instructions about washings or baptisms and the laying on of hands. These are outward things. And 5, belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And 6, and in the last judgment. But then he says, they ought to leave them, not in the sense of discarding them, but going on from them. But he says, it will be only by God's help and permission that they will be able to do so. No advance without God and his help. But what does he mean by that? And by going on, leaving those things behind and going on? Well, interestingly enough, it is perhaps best understood by things, verses 5 and 6, which, good in themselves, may not prevent falling away. So he enumerates the things we can be involved in as professing Christians and yet eventually turn our backs on Christ crucified. And these things in verses 4 and 5 seem so close to the heart of being a Christian that it is astonishing to find out that by the writer's standards, people can be extensively involved in the things of the Christian faith and yet turn away, and to turn away finally. That's what he's saying. Make no mistake about that. Now, look at the things he says Christians can be involved in and yet turn away. They can be, verse 4, enlightened by the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing when the newness of the truth of the gospel begins to dawn on our soul. And then being enlightened, they may taste of the heavenly gift by becoming, he says, companions or sharers in the Holy Spirit, verse 5. And they may have some experience of its sustaining power and blessings which the Word of God ministers until the prospects of the world to come become a powerful reality in their lives. All that. Are you taking it in? But he says that it is still possible with all these elements, as it were, in the bag, and an apparently rich experience of the blessings of the gospel, to fall away, and to fall away finally. Can that really be true? You're asking yourself, and I'm asking myself. If so, that's a terrible thing. And it's so terrible that I simply stop here and for sheer frustration I would want to put my head on the desk and weep that such a thing could be possible. Think what it would have taken of a ministry such as that of the Apostle Paul, wrestling with the Jews of the synagogues to get them to reach any of these points of advance that he mentions. And then, like, you remember, Hymenaeus and Alexander of Paul's first letter to Timothy, who, you remember, had to be handed over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme, like them, having reached these points of advance in the gospel, to turn away. But maybe on the writer's calculation, you know, some of those very persons he is writing to may have already gone too far in turning away and might even now be unable to recover faith to the extent that they were prepared to crucify the Lord of glory afresh on their own account. Now, if that was true, if there were any to whom he was writing of whom that could be said, it's an appalling thing. For you know, if what this man says is true, there's no one here today, this morning, who can be anything but uncomfortable before his challenge. For it is saying, and in unmistakable terms, that you need to be terribly far bent before the possibility of falling away is absolutely ruled out. Well, an example. Look at what we have been looking at lately, Jesus' agony in the garden. We've been looking at that in connection with Hebrews earlier. And not only the disciples sleeping while our dear Lord was breaking his heart at the prospect before him, but when his Father answered his cry and gave him his assurance that he must go through with it all and would triumph, and the soldiers came to take him, the disciples all forsook him and fled. Peter, James, and John with the rest. You say, not Peter, James, and John, his favorites. Yes, Peter, James, and John deserted the Lord. No, it wasn't finally, as we know, but that they did it at all at that juncture is a measure of how little human nature can be trusted or can trust itself. And you see, this whole vexed question seems to hang on what the next verses, 7 and 8, say about land which receives rain and produces crops. Crops! So we're back to our Lord's parables, aren't we, of the wheat and the tares. For you see, all the rain in the world won't change the seeds of thorns and thistles into wheat, will they? And you remember that the tares, darnel, as we call it here, is a weed which looks exactly like wheat until it matures, so that you can easily be deceived into thinking you are wheat, when all the time you may be tares, weeds, waiting to show yourself. But then, what is there in human nature which can go on accepting all the rudimentary things, the beginning things of Christ, and even go on to entertain and enjoy the blessings of God's word, and indeed the prospects of the coming kingdom, and yet come to a point or a place where you can turn round and renounce Christ? It seems incredible. But if it is credible, then surely we must find out, if we can, what it is that it can involve a person so deeply in the gospel and stand so close to Christ and his word and his work and his people, and yet resile and turn away finally and irrevocably. There must be some deep failure to come to terms with the reality of Christ. There must be some refusal of something in the faith which would make such a turning away impossible. What is it? Well, what would make us sure that we'll never turn away? Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, don't miss that out, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now you see, that is saying three things. Let's look at them. First, we have to deny ourselves. That sounds like mental suicide, doesn't it? Why? This is what we ask. Why did he make us if it was not to be ourselves? We can't be ourselves if we deny ourselves, can we? Well, that's the first objection. Then he says, we are to take up our cross daily, and if that means anything, it means that we are to be daily on our way to our own execution. Like Jesus on the way to Calvary. That seems to be the end of everything. But we are not going to come back from that, are we? It must mean giving up everything in life. But then that's not life, that's living death, which surely ends everything in life. Second objection. And lastly, he says, we are to follow him. Now, that sounds more positive, but where are we to follow him to? The cross? If so, that is indeed the end of everything. But then he utters this paradox, seeming contradiction, that if we try to save our life, we will lose it, but if we are prepared to lose our life for him, we will save it. Now, do you see what he is saying there? It's very important to get this. There is a death which is a real death to self, but it leads to the saving of our life. And of course, that's what Jesus was saying to the rich young ruler when he came to him and asked him how he could inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, keep the Ten Commandments. And he singled them out. 7 about adultery, 6 about stealing, 8 about killing, 9 about coveting, 5 about parents. But the young man said, I've kept those. But Jesus said, there's one thing more. You must sell all, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. You will have to live an entirely new life, young man. The old one has to go so that you live a completely new life with Jesus Christ. Well, that's radical enough, isn't it? That's thorough enough, isn't it? I know what that meant for me. For it has broken my heart several times in my life to face this, as I sought to run away from anything so brutally radical. Why must I give up my life? Did not God make me to live my own life? Why should I give it up? If God has given us a life of our own, unique and never to be repeated, why should we have to give it up? But then you see, it's the paradox we fail to see, or often don't want to see. It is the losing to find. That's the rub, isn't it? Of course it is. But having said that, I think there is great danger in introducing this paradox that we lose to save, because it is so possible for us to make a pretense of losing in the hope of saving our lives, which of course would be worse than disastrous. And I think this is what the Hebrews writer may mean when he says, you can have passed the test of all the rudimentary knowledge and doctrine of Christ, the beginnings of Christ, and you can have become heavily involved in all the experiences of devoted Christians and be regarded as a thoroughly spiritual person, and yet have given only a token submission to Christ in the hope of gaining your own soul and saving your own life. The great danger is, you see, that we do not really die to self at all, but deceive ourselves by certain pietistic motions which look like it, but are not. Now, I was wondering this morning if you would bear with me if I quoted to you something which I shared in January 1979 with the Creef men about my earlier struggles. It was Sinclair Ferguson, Professor Sinclair Ferguson of Westminster Theological Seminary now, who asked me to do it. And looking over the booklet of that address the other evening, which is down in the bookstore entitled Frankly Speaking, I read this. I had my first experience of the challenge to consecrate my life to Jesus Christ at the age of 13. Then again, at 16-17, when the Holy Spirit intimated to a sensitive creature that a life of singleness, celibacy, with all its unutterable personal loneliness, was to be mine. I couldn't be surer of anything in my life than I could be about that intimation. There was no sudden vision or anything of the kind, but the Lord just came to me and made it perfectly clear what he was saying. That was part of my consecration, a second experience. And the thought of a whole life stretching out at ghastly length, the infinity of a life that was to be lived on my own, and in a sense with no one but Jesus Christ. And I didn't know Jesus Christ then well enough to think how wonderful that would be. I say the thought of a whole life stretching out at ghastly length on my own was awful. Many a day at that age, 16-17, I was piano teaching then. The keys of my piano were swimming with tears as I confided to that, my only instrument or medium of self-expression, the sorrow I felt at the prospect that the Lord was calling me to a life of complete loneliness. Then again at 19, after 2 years of willful backsliding, when in bitterness I turned my back upon God, God came to me late one night, ploughing through my Bach at the organ of the Methodist Church in Crown Terrace. I think it was between 11 and 12 at night, and the church officer who lived on the premises had just come in to say, "Man, aren't you going home?" And the Lord called me to order. That was an experience. Then again, at 23, when I landed in the Salvation Army International College in London, where I went through for 2.5 months, veritably a whole graveyard of deaths, and came home a physical, mental, and spiritual wreck, to lie absolutely useless for 5 years. When I longed to take my life, jump through the window or something, but I couldn't because of the words of Scripture, particularly the words of an anthem we used to sing in the army long ago, to the words, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee." Well, there wasn't any peace, of course, then, let alone perfect peace. But these words kept me holding on to life without any sense of purpose, just holding on nakedly and barely, purposelessly in a sense, as it seemed then. My mother used to say surreptitiously to the rest of the family, you see, I'm one of seven actually, that they would have to be very kind to Willie because he would never be of any use, but they would have to look after him. And the Lord came to me again at 28, when I had begun to be somewhat human again and livable with. And I was at that stage even able to start a little study with a long-term view to the ministry. The tears I shed over Greek. I had finished school after my 13th birthday and was never back at school after that. Two of the things that kept me relatively sane during my student days, I want to testify to this, was my friendship first with Alec Crockett, who became the city engineer of Edinburgh, and then that of James Philip. What that friendship meant, and all that he put up with in me for years, would never be told. Then, at 34, I came to Gilcomston. That was all deaths and reconsecrations. And the life has been one long reconsecration with many deaths ever since, until all the great pleasure of my present life, all that I enjoy. For life is fuller and richer and sweeter now than it has ever been for me. All that has constantly come out of what seemed to my human spirit then to be rotten, dunged death. Each time coming back to the point I reached, I think, as a laddie of 13, the same feeling, the same call to cast myself utterly upon the Lord. I didn't know at that time anything about being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. I thought it was something that only I could do, although now I know that it was Christ already in me who was leading me to that point. And all I knew even then, I don't think it was even the preaching in the Salvation Army then, all I knew then was that I had to die to self as well as to sin. Somehow or other, that became clear to me, to die to self just as really as if I gave myself over to instant mortal death. It was as clear and distinct as that. It was just as if the Lord came and stood by me and said, in fact, he did. Not in words, not in mere words, but in something deeper than words. Die, son. Yes, die. Cease to be. This is the end. You are finished. Absolutely. Just die. Come to an end. Hand your life over to me. Mind you, as I fear I've often preached too much, it was only the negative side of that that I saw then, because I must confess that I thought the Lord was very cruel in that he seemed to offer me nothing. Just come and die. Life, with its treasures, hopes, and ambitions, he seemed to say, is over for you, forever. You are now to die, so prepare yourself for the end. I wonder if any of you remember the play called Hassan. There's a line in it that recurs and recurs. In the end, the character in the play is drowning. He's being carried down the stream. And this word keeps recurring in his mind. You know that people who are drowning, their minds work furiously. And this word kept recurring to him: the flowers are not for you to pick. The flowers are not for you to pick. That's exactly what I felt the Lord was saying to me. Now, I want to tell you that I believe that consecration, whenever we are faced with it, means nothing less than that. We cease to be and hand ourselves over to God as if thereafter we are nothing, have nothing, and must seek nothing, but gladly submit to the sovereign summons of Almighty God to cease to be. But of course, in Christ. But even when I say that, of course, Jesus' death and resurrection are now to us, in a sense, simultaneous. The experience of it is simultaneous by the Holy Spirit, and that's wonderful. But they weren't simultaneous to him, and they aren't always simultaneous to us, certainly not at first. The deaths one dies can be of long duration, hours and days, longer, before the resurrection experience occurs. And then another death, sometimes worse than the death before. For you see, from the moment that you stand there, dead in Christ, and dead to everything you are and have and ever shall be and have, every breath you breathe thereafter, every thought you think, every word you say and deed you do must be done over the top of that dead body. If you are in fact standing over your own corpse or reaching over it, then it can only be Jesus that comes over. No one, and nothing else. And I believe that every Christian must bear the marks of that death. Your life must be signed by the cross, not only Christ's cross, there is no other, but your cross in his cross, your particular and unique cross that no one ever died, the cross that no one ever died on or could die on but you, and you only, your death in Christ. Now, I want to ask you, in love, and I'm sure you don't doubt that, I want to ask you in love, what do you know about that? Have you ever been brought to that sort of end of yourself? Because however it happens, it is an unforgettable experience, and if it is really of God, it will last for the rest of your life. I can instantly feel what I felt at 13 and 17, certain experiences. Subsequently, of course, you may slip away from it 1,000 times, as alas we all do, doubtless. But once you have been marked inwardly, branded by the sign of Christ's cross, or pricked indelibly by the sharp needle of his Spirit on your heart, Hebrews 4:12, you will bear that mark. forever. Now that's one man's experience. And I see it as so radical and final that I could never go back on it the way the Hebrew writer says some do, to renounce Christ and personally crucify him all over again. You could never do that, could you? Surely not. Are you asking yourself the question, as I am? No? So, to those who couldn't go back on their faith in Christ, because it has entered into the very vitals of your being, the only course is, as verse 1 says, to go on to maturity. Oh Lord, until the mellowness and the sweetness of sharing the death of Jesus Christ is so palpable, such an experience, that we seek nothing else and simply long that others may share this deep, lasting experience of profound companionship with him each day, every day, as the sole context of our daily life. Amen.